Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I came here tonight because I love Jesus Christ, and I want to know Him more. And I love His people, and I'm thankful for the privilege of being able to serve Him and to get to know Him, and more than anything, to be called His son. But you know, I realize that as we come to the Word, it can be very easy to begin to just approach it academically. And that's not what we're here for. We're here not because we want to become Pharisees. We're here because we want to become worshipers of Jesus more and more in our lives. And so it's so important that we come asking the Lord that we might see Jesus in the Word. Because Jesus told us that that's what the Word's about. It's all about Him. And He also promised that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would teach us all things. He would bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said, and He would take the things that are Jesus's and show them to us. And so if we come just humbly and we ask Him and we come seeking, He promised if we seek, we'll find. If we're hungry, we'll find satisfaction in Him. If we're thirsty, He'll give us living water. And so let's bow our heads and ask Him to meet our need tonight and meet our need by revealing His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us this divine communication. Lord, we don't want to study the Word and miss the God of the Word. And so we ask tonight that You would reveal Jesus to us, that You would show us Your heart, Your will, Your plan, that You would reveal to us more and more of who You are, that we might worship You, that we might follow You. Lord, please, we pray, speak to our hearts tonight. Be glorified in this time we have together as we give You our attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The children of Israel, as we begin, are assembled, ready to enter the promised land. Moses, their shepherd, their leader, is standing before them. He knows he's not going into the land. And so he's giving them these final instructions in this portion concerning how to live in the promised land. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 12 and verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Note, as Moses begins, he emphasizes that the people need to be careful to observe these things. That is, he's telling them that they need to take these words seriously. They need to pay close attention to what is being said and apply what is being said with great diligence, with great care. They couldn't approach these things with a casual attitude, for they would soon face forces that would press upon them, luring them, pulling them, pressing them to give up or to turn from the Lord's ways. And so Moses, knowing this, says, you've got to be careful to observe these things. It's true for us as well. There are powerful forces working against us, pressing on us to turn away, to go our own way. There's the pressure of what's popular. There's the pressure of our peers. There's the pressure of pursuing pleasure instead of pleasing God. There's the force of false doctrine. There are these winds that blow against us. And then, of course, there's the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, who seeks to confuse, to encourage compromise, to deceive. That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. You see, we, like Israel, need to be careful to observe what the Lord has given us, His Word, His truth. To give the more earnest heed. Now, Israel was given very specific instruction to which they were to give heed. Look at verse 2 as Moses continues to communicate for the Lord. He said, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. So when they came into the land, the Lord wanted to cleanse the land of all idolatrous worship places. They were to destroy all the idols, all the images, all the altars, all the temples made to the false gods. They were not to convert any of them to worship places for the Lord. Look at verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. No pagan places, no idols, no carved images were to be used to worship the Lord. Pagan ways to worship false gods were not to be incorporated into their worship of the true and living God. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place which the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Here the Lord is telling His people through Moses that they would have one place of His choosing, one place where they could go, one place where He would manifest His name, one place where He would dwell in a special way, one place that they could come and meet Him. For almost 400 years, we know that place was Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle of the Lord was set up. Later, we know, in David's day, it was moved to Jerusalem. Then Solomon, of course, built the temple there. But to the place the Lord designated, the place of His choosing, the people were to bring their burnt offerings. That is, their offerings of consecration or dedication. If they wanted to say, I want to give my life to serve the Lord, they would take their offerings to that one place. And they would bring their sacrifices for sin to that one place. They would bring their tithes to that one place. All of the offerings that they wanted to give to the Lord, they'd bring to that one appointed place. And they would eat their sacrificial meals there in the presence of the Lord. You see, some of the offerings the Lord designated, some of them were animals that would be burned on the altar, and the other part would be cooked by the people. Part would be ascending in smoke up to heaven, and the other part would be consumed by God's people. It was an offering of peace or an offering of fellowship as they were enjoying, really, symbolically, a meal with the Lord. That had to happen at this one designated place. Not everywhere, but in this one place. It's interesting, before all the unrest in the area called Samaria or the West Bank, you could freely visit Shiloh. I had the privilege of going twice. It is truly an amazing place, untouched by tourism. Nobody really wants to go on a tour to the West Bank, except people like me. It's just an awesome place. Untouched by tourism, they're just hills surrounding the place where the tabernacle was located. And you go there, there's nobody else there. And you stand in the place where the tabernacle was, and you see there were hills surrounding it. And as you look down at your feet, you see thousands of pieces of pottery on the ground. Just millions of them all around the ground, wherever you look, and on the hills surrounding it, just facing that one spot. Pieces of pottery, some 3,000 years old, laying on the ground. Why? Because the law said that if you cooked that sacrificial meal in an earthen vessel, you were to smash that vessel and never use it again. And you can see evidence of the observance of the law. You can see these past pieces of smashed pottery as people obeyed the word of the Lord. They did obey for a while. In fact, what shocked me is you can reach down and pick them up and put them in your pocket. I've got a pile of them at home. Now, all this was done for a purpose. God didn't do this for no reason. There was a purpose. He was teaching them a lesson that was to be reinforced year after year after year. And that lesson was rather simple. That lesson was, you can't come to God just any way that you want to. You have to come God's way. And He is the one that designated one way to come. That was the lesson. He said, you can only come to the place that I choose. You see, this whole thing points to what Jesus said in John 14:6, when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. See, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything about the sacrificial system, everything about the way they did things, it all pointed to Jesus Christ, the one who is the way to come to the Father. If you want to dedicate your life to God, you have to come through Jesus. If you want your sins to be forgiven, you have to come through Jesus. If you want to please the Lord and honor the Lord, you have to come through Jesus. If you want to pray and be heard, you have to come through Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, John 10, 7 through 9, He said, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. John chapter 10, verse 1, most assuredly, He said, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Jesus made it clear there's only one way to come, and that's through Him. And so for Israel, the Lord gave them these commands to teach that lesson, to prepare them for their Messiah. He told them to go in and destroy all the idols, all the idolatrous places, so that there would be no confusion, so that everyone would see there is only one way to come to God. If you went to Israel, there was to only be one way to come to God. The whole nation was to proclaim that, because there was to be no other high place, no other worship place, no other idol, no other altar, just one place to come to God. Now, understand as we look at this, we're not to go around and destroy the local kingdom halls or Mormon temples. You might feel like it, but that's not our role today. We're not living in the promised land. But we do need to be reminded that there is only one way to come to the Lord, and that's through Jesus. And we should refuse to accept the world's philosophy that there are many ways to come to God. In fact, we should not tolerate anything in our lives personally that would indicate there's another way. And we'll be talking a little bit more about this as we go on. After instructing them concerning the place where they were to go and worship, Moses continues in verse 8 by saying, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." I thought that was so significant that I underlined it in my Bible, encircled it, and put a check mark next to it. "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Now note how this is all tied together. In the wilderness, they were all doing what was right in their own eyes, from their own perspective, from what seemed right to them. In the wilderness, they were following their own ways, self-will ruled. They were living by their own understanding, by their own interpretation. They were living with really self on the throne. That is the wilderness mentality. That is the mentality where there is no rest. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way that leads that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's Proverbs 14:12. And it's true that if a person follows what seems right to them, naturally, it will lead them to death. It's a wilderness life. Wilderness is barren. The wilderness is dry. The wilderness is tough. And if you stay in the wilderness long enough, you die. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. Everyone over 20 that left died. That's the wilderness way of life. Barrenness, dryness, a hard life that leads to death. That's the attitude of doing what is right in your own eyes. That's when you have this attitude where self is on the throne. When you determine what you're going to do. When you determine which parts of the word you're going to apply to your life. That's when you experience a wilderness life. Not going anywhere except around in circles. Dry and barren. In contrast, Jesus taught in Luke 9:24, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." When you decide the Lord's word is going to rule, no matter what, when you give up your independence, when you lose your own desires and instead submit to the Lord, that's when you find real life. That's when you discover rest in His inheritance. All we know, Israel went in and they had times where they submitted to the Lord. And they had times when they reverted to this sort of wilderness behavior, doing what was right in their own eyes. And when they did, you can trace it through and you'll find that they lost peace quite literally. The time of the judges is a fitting example of this. Judges 17 verse 6, Judges 21:25, 17:6 and 21:25 both say this: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And during those days, no peace, no rest, a constant struggle. Oh, God wanted to give them rest. He wanted to give them peace, but they continually missed it because they continually resisted submitting to God. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, the Lord said to His people, Jeremiah 6:16, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, the word says, but they said, "We will not walk in it." They refused to walk in the old path. They refused to walk in the good way. And so they did not find rest. The way was available and they refused. Isaiah 28:12. speaks of God's people and says this, Isaiah 28:12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They refused to listen. They refused to submit. And so they would not rest. They were restless. They were unsettled. Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament speaks of this as well. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 17, is commentary on this. There the word says, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Israel's problem is they heard the word, but they did not believe the word or submit their lives to the word, and therefore they never really enjoyed the rest that God was wanting to give them. And so we know it's the Lord's desire to still give rest and peace. It's His desire that the burden be off your back, that the load would be lightened, that the burden of guilt would be gone, that the burden of legalism would be lifted away, that the burden of anxiety and worry would just be taken away. It's our Lord's desire to lift the burden. In fact, this is the way He said it. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, if you're feeling like you're carrying this big load, you can find rest when you come to Jesus. But He said, come to me and take my yoke upon you. Guys, that's a place of submission. That's putting yourself in submission to Him. Saying, okay, Lord, put the yoke on. He says it's easy. It's light. He's not going to yank you around. He's not going to burden you down. It's easy. It's light. But coming to Him and saying, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want. You find rest. You find peace. That's the message in Scripture. Israel had an opportunity, but they were living, doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the wilderness mentality. There's no rest in that. Just walking around in barrenness and fruitlessness, heading towards death. That's the wilderness mentality. The mentality of life is that of, Lord, whatever you say goes. I'm trusting in you, following in you, coming to you. Well, look at verse 10 as Moses continues to deliver this message. He said, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Note, here again, there's one place, and we'll see this emphasized again and again in this section. There's one place you go. And as they go, here, the Lord says you're to rejoice. To rejoice before the Lord. They weren't to be gloomy people. They weren't to be somber people. They were to be filled with joy. They were to be filled with joy, for they had great reason to rejoice. If they weren't joyful, then that probably means that they forgot what the Lord did for them. And it's true, when we're down, when we're depressed, often it's because we're not keeping in mind what the Lord has done. And the problems have gotten much bigger than the Lord and what He's done in our minds. Philippians 4:4, which Paul wrote from prison, Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You see, we as Christians always have reason to rejoice in the Lord. He died for us. He rose from the dead. You're forgiven. That's enough reason to rejoice forever and ever and ever. And you get to, because you have a home in heaven. We're accepted, loved, children of God, and for that we can rejoice at all times. Oh, life can be tough, and we won't always be happy. Happiness is based on what is happening. And sometimes it would be ridiculous to walk around with a big smile on your face because bad things happen. But no matter what happens, I can have joy in my heart. I can know that I'm forgiven and I'm headed for heaven. And that's the overwhelming, driving experience in my heart because of what the Lord has done for me. Look at verse 13. "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord your chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Again, it wasn't up to them. God would choose the place. They would have to come to God on His terms, not on their own. That was the Lord's lesson again. One way to come, and you have to come His way. Verse 15. "However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water." Now understand, He's giving them this direction because when they were in the wilderness, they were all camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the center of their community. And so whenever they would eat meat, they would eat it in the presence of the Lord. So every meal was a sacrificial meal, so to speak. Every offering would be taken to the tabernacle, offered there, and then the people would take their portion and cook it and eat it. That's the way it was in the wilderness. And now God's telling them, as they're coming into the promised land, that, you know what, you can eat meat every day if you want. That any meat that's not designated as a sacrifice, you can eat at home. You can have a barbecue every day if you want to. That's what the Lord was teaching them. Look at verse 17. "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, or of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land." Now note here, it wasn't up to them to decide what to do with their tithes. They were to bring their tithes to the place that the Lord commanded. And they were to make sure that the Levites, the servants of God, who didn't have an inheritance in the land, the people that were dedicated to serving the Lord, to make sure they were provided for. Now listen, as we look at this, understand that part of the principle of tithing was surrender. It's giving to God first and truly surrendering to the Lord what you're giving. I know there are many people that divide their tithes, essentially in a way retaining control of what they're giving to the Lord. And that's kind of missing part of the whole lesson of tithing, and that is to surrender to the Lord, to say, "I'm giving this to you, Lord. You do whatever you want with it. Not, this is what I want to do, with it, but Lord, you do whatever you want with it. So make sure you don't miss the blessing of simply bringing your first fruits to the Lord and surrendering them to Him. That's part of the blessing and the lesson. Because the Lord is teaching us that's the way our lives should be. I understand that it's possible that even as people are seeking to serve the Lord, they can retain the lordship of their own life. Lord, I want to serve you. I didn't want to pick up the trash. I didn't want to do that, Lord. I wanted to go overseas. That's what I wanted. Oh, there? No way. You see, it happens in our hearts. The Lord, you say, I want to serve the Lord. But then there's that possibility of retaining lordship of your own life. And that's a contradiction. So one of the things that the Lord seeks to train us in, teach us about, is learning this whole concept of surrender. Lord, whatever you want. And giving is one of the principles or one of the methods that God uses to teach us that concept in a very practical way. Look at verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as He has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. I love that verse. If the place where your Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you make slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. So again, it's okay to eat meat. They didn't have to travel to the place the Lord designated. If it was too far away, they could have steak every single night if they wanted it. Amen? All right. I'm not a vegetarian. Verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Don't eat the blood, the Lord said through Moses. For the blood is the life. Really repeating a lesson he had previously taught in Leviticus chapter 17. The blood is the life. Without blood, you die. Blood, we know now, carries the nutrients and oxygen to our cells and the waste materials away from the cells. And we know that blood is what contains cells that combat infection. Blood is absolutely necessary for life. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that I have given to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Seems simple to us, doesn't it? Without blood, you die. Blood, therefore, the Lord said, was to be poured out on the altar to symbolically make payment to cover the debt of man's sin. Blood makes atonement for the soul. Death is the penalty for sin. It has been since the very beginning. That's what God said to Adam, He said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden tree, you will surely die. Book of Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It's true that what people earn through sinning is death. Blood poured out is life poured out, which is death. And therefore, as blood is poured out, it covers the penalty of sin or the debt of sin. Now, Israel was not to eat the blood of animals. It was to be poured out symbolically. And therefore, every time they had a steak dinner, every time they would eat meat, every time they would kill an animal, the blood would be poured out, and it would be a reminder that the life is in the blood and that the penalty for sin is death, that blood must be shed. A continual reminder again and again and again. And that's one of the reasons that I think there's something really demonic behind a lot of the vegetarianism that's being pressed today, to get away from the idea of killing things to eat them. Because God wanted His people to see that sin requires death and blood must be shed. And He wanted His people to see this. Blood was poured out. And that idea is being attacked. Now, think about these verses in the light of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Imagine yourself as a law-abiding Jew, knowing this verse, knowing Leviticus 17:11, knowing what the Word says about blood and not eating it, but pouring it out. Listen to what Jesus said. John 6:54-57. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, we know Jesus was not teaching cannibalism. And we know that Jesus was not contradicting the law. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But rather, Jesus was speaking symbolically in a powerful way to people who knew Leviticus 17:11 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. You see, the blood of animals poured out reminded the people that payment must be made for sin. The blood of Jesus poured out, His death, is the payment for sin. By saying that a person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life, Jesus was teaching that eternal life comes to the person who draws their life from His. The person who receives Jesus into their life, believing in and trusting in His death, His life surrendered, that person will live and live forever. That's the idea. You see, it completed the idea. The Old Testament, the blood of the animal poured out because, although it was a symbol and it showed the payment being made, man could not draw his life from the blood of an animal, from the life of an animal. It was only a picture, a symbol, not the source of life. Jesus is the source of life. And so the blood poured out was the continual picture of what sin demands and what Jesus would do. But Jesus was the fulfillment of the picture. He gave up His life so that you and I could live forever. Now look at verse 26 as Moses continues to instruct the people. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. There it is again. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Please note that all the commands of the Lord were for the good of His people and their children. Some of the commands, you look at them, and very practically, they kept the people from things that were physically bad for them. I mean, as you go through the law, you can see that some of the commands were just so practical. Some of the things that He just forbid His people to eat. We look now and we say, well, that makes sense. You know, we know the dangers of not eating pork prepared properly. And we know the dangers of not eating shellfish that's prepared properly. We know that now. And God, because He loved His people, said, you can't eat that. Don't eat that. Because He was protecting them. And then all the regulations about washing. I mean, people that go to a third world country that hasn't been influenced by Judeo-Christian truth, the people there are just filthy and they're not used to washing. It doesn't make sense to them. But in the Word of God, washing is commanded. Washing is an important part of staying pure and clean. And you see it again and again. So these things were good for the people. It was for their health. But there were other commands that were intended to keep people from false doctrine and false worship and deception, which would be worse for them and their children than any physical malady. But note, whenever God speaks, it's for His people's good. He never, ever keeps us from things that are good for us. He seeks to keep us from things that can bring harm or things that can rip us off and keep us from the life that He's given us to enjoy. He doesn't put fences around good things. He puts fences around things that are bad for us. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to have a good life, and when He speaks about something, it's because He loves us. Romans 8 teaches there is no good thing that He would withhold from us. The Word of God is for our good, for our benefit, for our protection. And you might look at something and say, well, I think that would be good for me. Well, if you've asked the Lord and He hasn't given it to you, then you need to rest in the fact that it probably wouldn't be, or definitely wouldn't be good for you. Because God will not withhold any good thing from the people that He loves so much that He sent His Son to die for. So God's Word is for our good, for our benefit, for our protection. So Moses said, observe what the Lord commands. It's for your good and the good of your children. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess and displaces them, and displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, the Canaanites, the then current inhabitants of the land, were wicked and deprived people. Their worship involved immoral sexual activity. And their worship was like a party, often a drunken party that was filled with immoral behavior. And from these immoral relationships, pregnancies would occur. And part of their worship was to take these babies that were born from these relationships and offer them up to their pagan gods. I mean, they'd have these iron gods that they would heat to red hot, and then they would take these babies and put them on the arms of these red hot gods, and they'd scream and die, and the people would dance and party. And these are the people that God said have had enough. You, Israel, are to go in and take them out and not tolerate them. That's why the Lord was sending His people in to judge, to conquer, and to wipe them out. But even so doing, the Lord knew the potential of His own people to be ensnared in such activity. He, looking ahead, saw that they had the potential in their hearts to follow the same way, and that's why there's this warning. There's never, ever a needless warning in Scripture. It's sad to say, but history shows that Israel did eventually follow in the ways of the nations that they dispossessed. In fact, you may want to note these Scriptures. Ahaz, king of Judah, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. Ahaz got involved in these abominations, even child sacrifice. The king of Judah. Israel had declined to this point just before their defeat by the Assyrians, according to 2 Kings 17:17, offering their children in the fire. Manasseh involved himself in such things according to 2 Kings 21 verse 6, and he not only did it, but he encouraged others to do so. God said, watch out. Don't go that way. And yet they went that way. But don't be too quick to judge. Look at our society. There's rampant sexual immorality. To find a virgin adult is rare. Kids are involved in sexual activity at a very young age. People are worshiping the god of pleasure, the god of drunkenness, the god of sex, but they don't call it that, but that's what they're doing. And then women become pregnant, and they take their unborn children to the altar, except we call it the clinic, as the children are killed for the sake of the god of pleasure that the child's parents serve. Oh, it's more clinical, but it's not really too different than what was happening in ancient times. It's the same demons behind it. And so here's the warning. Don't go that way, God is saying. Be careful. Don't embrace that way of thinking. And you know the best way to keep from being deceived is to stay humble and look at the next verse. Verse 32. God says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. The best way from being deceived and ensnared is to be careful to do what God says and to stick to the Word. To live with the Word of God is the absolute final authority in your life. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, the fact is my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and I don't know it. That's what Jeremiah tells us. He says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's our hearts. And our own hearts can fool us. You know, I hear people at times say, I'm following my heart. I don't want to follow my heart. Because my heart can fool me. My heart can fool me. And that's why God's given us the Word written down. Because the Word of God is a sword that starts to dissect what's going on in your heart. And you can see if what's in your heart is spiritual or it's fleshly. You can see if what's in your heart is from God or from the devil. The Word of God is what cuts through like a sword, discerning the intents and the thoughts of the heart. We need that. It's interesting, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, speaking of spiritual warfare, tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, when you hold on to the Word and stay in the Word and live the Word, then you're able to discern what is truth and what is error, what is good and what is demonic, what is pleasing to the Lord and what is fleshly. You see, you'll be free if you stay in the Word. Now, the devil knows the power of the Word. So the first thing the devil challenged in Scripture is the Word of God. The devil's first words recorded in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The Word says, Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first thing that the devil did is he questioned God's Word. Has God indeed said? Has God really said that? And then he misquoted God. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Reading on in the narrative, we know that eventually he directly contradicted the Lord. Understand the devil's strategy hasn't changed. Because he knows if a person holds fast to the word, the devil has no power. But if a person begins to question the word or add to the word or take from the word, there's a foothold, a weakness that he can take advantage of. And so the Lord says to his people here, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, chapter 13 continues with the same theme. As the Lord prepares his people for a challenge that would come to the word. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now look at this. A false prophet could be a person that speaks of something that will come to pass, and it does. A false prophet can give a dream or a sign or perform a miracle or do something supernatural. A false prophet can. What makes a false prophet false is not a phony miracle or a fake sign or a phony wonder. What makes a false prophet false is the message he proclaims. That's what the Lord is teaching. Just because someone demonstrates supernatural power does not mean they represent God. Yes, God gives gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, words of prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. He gives the gifts of the Spirit. God hasn't changed, but they can be duplicated, they can be replicated, they can be imitated. And so it's so important that we listen to the message that is being proclaimed. And if a person does not teach something that squares with Scripture, if a person points to something other than simple reliance on the Lord and the finished work of Jesus Christ, then that person is false, they're a phony, and they're not representing God, and we're not to listen to them. You see, God has given us His Word and written it down so that we can listen and discern. And He allows these things in our hearts to see if we're following our emotion or our reason. Are we following the Lord with all of our heart, who gave us His Word, which is written down? You know, Jesus warned us, Matthew 24:24. He said, in the last days, He said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, our allegiance must be to the Lord and His Word first. And anyone who represents the Lord must be tested to see if they square with what God has already revealed in His Word. You see, the Lord is so consistent, He will never, ever contradict Himself. He will not speak against His Word. Our love for Him and His Word needs to be so strong that we're not deceived by false prophets. You see, the key is to know the Lord and to get to know Him in the Word. Again, in John chapter 10, Jesus deals with this issue. John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He said, and when He brings out His sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. See, Jesus said, the key to not being deceived is to know the voice of your shepherd. When you know Him, you can recognize when He's calling. And you're able to discern if it's a strange voice. The way to know the shepherd is to listen to the Word. That's what, verse 4 encourages us to do. Look at verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. The key, hold fast to Him. And we hold fast to Him, listening to Him, and doing what He says. Verse 5. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreamers, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now in the promised land, this was their charge. If they found a false prophet, the false prophet was to be put to death. That's how serious the Lord took this matter. It was a matter of life and death. It was more serious to the Lord than murder. You see, if a person can be deceived to follow a false god, then that person, unless they repent, will be spending eternity in hell. And that's much worse than death. That's much worse than death. And so, rightly, the penalty for a false prophet was death. And note, they were not called to argue with false prophets. They were not called to laugh or mock false prophets. They were not called to write books about false prophets. They were not called to focus on the false prophets. They were called to put away evil from their midst. Now, we don't live in a promised land, and we're not called to put false prophets to death. Don't do that. Don't do that. This is not the promised land. This is not Israel. You're not Israeli, and you're not living in the promised land, and it's not that age. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But we can do this. We can put false prophets out of our lives. We can personally stop listening to them. We can refuse to give ear to them. We can turn the TV off or change the channel. We can turn the radio off. We can throw their books away. We can put them out of our lives, and we should. Verse 6. There's much better things to do than listening to false prophets. Verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, who has as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are around you, near to you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone with him with the stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." Loyalty to the Lord was to be paramount. Israel was living in a theocracy, in an absolute divine monarchy. The Lord was the king. To seduce anyone away from the Lord was an act of high treason, and therefore subject to the greatest penalty. Today, things are a bit different. I mentioned it. Jesus said, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should be delivered from the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Today we live in a foreign land. We're called sojourners. We're called pilgrims. We're called ambassadors. We're here in a foreign land representing our king. So we have no right to kill those that seek to entice people away. We're called to plead with the world, to be reconciled with God. We're here as His ambassadors saying, "Look, our King is coming, and when He comes, He's going to win. Now's the time to surrender and give your life to Him." That's our job today. We're to plead with the world, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, be reconciled to God. And yes, our allegiance to God should be greater than any other loyalty. That concept is illustrated here. The Lord saying, if it's your brother, the son of your mother, your son, your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend, even a person that is as your own soul. And Jesus taught this concept as well in Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." You see, to be a disciple of Jesus is to love him above all others, to make the Lord a priority above all others, including self. And you'll find that if you allow people to be the priority, or yourself to be a priority, you won't be able to be a disciple. Because Jesus calls us to follow Him and to trust in Him and to walk with Him. And you'll find these other relationships, beginning with self, challenge that relationship. And so your love for Him has to be greater than all others. All others. Verse 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city, all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." So here, if a whole city is enticed away, the rest of the nation was to gather together and wipe out that city with the sword, burning all the plunder, never ever to rebuild. Okay, we know we don't live in the promised land. We're not living in that age. So how does this apply to us? So I thought about this. You see here illustrated this principle that loyalty to the Lord and obedience to the Word was more important in Israel, was to be more important than peace and more important than unity. And that lesson stands. We live in an age where so many people are pushing for unity. That's kind of a buzzword. It comes under things like tolerance, world peace. Can't we all just get along? Encouraging everyone to get together even and to pray to God. And you see this move for prayer in schools. There's a lot of this behind it. Prayer in politics. Prayer mentioning God. What God? You see people pushing for the God of the Muslims, the God of the Hindus, the God of the Jews, the God of the Christians, the God of the Mormons, the God of the Catholics. This God, we can all get together and pray to Him, people say. Unity is important. It was the prayer of the Lord in John 17. John 17:20-21. Jesus prayed this way, John 17:20-21, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." That was Jesus' prayer. But just before that part of the prayer, he said this in John 17:17. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Yes, Jesus prayed for unity, but unity in Him, unity in truth, not unity through compromise. He wanted unity in Israel, but if there were a whole city that went astray following a different God, God said, go wipe them out. Don't compromise to maintain unity. I think it's wonderful, you know, when a group of people from various backgrounds gather together in love with the Lord, agreeing that this is God's Word. I can look in this room and I know there are people who grew up Catholic. There are people who grew up Lutheran. There are people that were that are Pentecostal. There are people that are Baptist. There are people from all different backgrounds. And we're here. And we've simply agreed that we love Jesus Christ and we believe His Word. And it's amazing of how we just honor His Word and all the differences kind of diminish and go away. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world might know that You sent me. This whole portion of Scripture, God communicating that lesson, there's only one way to come. Guarding that message, there's only one way to come. Pointing to that message in Scripture, there's one way to come. It's by His blood, that substitute that was offered for us through Jesus Christ. There's one way to come. And so we can't come together with those who deny the sufficiency of His work, but instead the truth that has been given separates us from the world, sets us apart, makes us distinct, so the world can see that there's one way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ that died for us and rose again. And that's what we're going to remember here as we move into a time of communion, as we break bread, as we take the cup, remembering and confessing that we believe that Jesus Christ died and He rose again. And He is the only way to come to God. His blood shed was the complete payment for our sin. And that's what we're going to remember. But first, let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for how You have revealed Yourself to us in the Word. Lord, we do believe that You are the only way, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that You, Lord, are the only God. Help us, Lord, to stand fast for Your truth, to not be deceived or ensnared, to just walk daily in that dependent relationship with You. Lord, please be glorified in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to never ever forget the price You paid, the work You did. Lord, fill us with that joy of our salvation. And help each of us to walk trusting in You, the One that died for us, that we can truly enter into that rest. Thank You, Lord, that You take the burdens away. Lord, lead us. Be glorified in this time as we break bread and take the cup together. Remind us, Lord, of that great work You did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to break bread, take the cup together tonight. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He rose again, that He is the only way to God, and you've received Him as your Lord and Savior, you're invited to take the bread and the cup with us tonight to remember that great work. If you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior, right now is the time you should. Because you don't know how many more days you're going to have. We sang that song earlier. It might be today. We might hear a trumpet, the voice of an archangel. You know, it might happen today. I know some of you are saying, amen. And there's part of me that's saying that. There's another part of me that's saying, well, there's people I love and care about and know that don't know Jesus Christ. And how about one more day, Lord, for one more soul? But I know it for you who are here tonight, that you have an opportunity, if you don't have peace with God, to say to Him tonight, God, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You sent Your Son to be my Savior. I'm not going to go my own way anymore. I'm not going to do what is right in my own eyes. Lord, I want to follow You and trust in You. And I invite you can do that as we worship, to just surrender your life to the Lord. And then by all means, participate in communion with us as we break the bread and take the cup together. So we're going to worship, we're going to praise the Lord, we're going to try to set our minds on the cross.